I'm Nathan Tom, the youth director here. We are beginning and ending a series on Jude this morning. As I was preparing the sermon for Jude, I thought a lot about God's faithfulness. Some faithfulness is easy. I promised the middle schoolers at the beginning of this year I'd go the whole year without shaving. I made it through August basically wearing a scarf around my neck. I think I'm going to make it through the year. Now, I do have one youth lobbying for me to go a second year. That's not going to happen. But whether you're a saint, have been a saint for many seasons, or you're new to the faith, or even if you're just here visiting to learn who this Jesus guy is, the Lord is faithful. And I hope you find encouragement, comfort, and rest in knowing that God is faithful to his people. So this is the letter of Jude. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. To those who are called beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation. I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Yet in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand. And they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Woe to them! For they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion. These are hidden reefs at your love feast, as they feast with you without fear. Shepherds feeding themselves, wet as clouds swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted. Wild waves of the sea casting up the foam of their own shame. Wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. It is also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him." These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loud-mouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, "In the last time there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And have mercy on those who doubt. save others by snatching them out of fire, to others show mercy with fear, hating even the garments stained by the flesh. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, this is your word. And if the Holy Spirit is not here this morning, then my words are for naught. Let it not be my words, Lord, but yours. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So Jude is a funny letter for many different reasons. It's a very different letter. Usually when an apostle seems to want to write a letter, he has what he wants to write about, and then he writes about the letter, what he wants to write about. Paul, when he wanted to let the Romans know that, hey, he was coming to visit, he said, hey, I'm coming to visit, and here are a couple of things you need to know about the faith. And then you have the book of Romans. James, in writing to the diaspora, said, you need to actually work out your faith. It needs to be reflected in your actions and deeds. And so we have a letter that talks about how our faith is reflected in the way we interact with the world. Luke wanted to write an orderly account of Jesus' life. And we have an orderly account of Jesus' life. Jude opens up his letter saying, I wanted to write about our common faith, but no. I have to write appealing to you, contend for the faith that was once for all delivered for the saints. Immediately, he starts out, this is Jude, he's the brother of Jesus, and he says, I wanted to write about our common faith, something uplifting and encouraging. Instead, we have this harsh letter of rebuke. And immediately in verse 4, we see four charges against the people to whom Jude is writing. He says, people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for condemnation. In other words, he's saying, you're allowing people in your church, you're allowing people leading your church who are condemned by Scripture. That's not good. Secondly, he calls the people godless and impious. Not only are they godless and impious, but they take the grace and they pervert it. They take the grace and they're saying, you know what? This gives me permission to do whatever I want. Because, hey, I have grace. So it doesn't matter. I can pursue my own sinful desires. And then finally, and this is possibly the most grievous offense, denying our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. They're denying, either denying that Jesus is the way of salvation, or they're denying that Jesus is the only way to salvation. Both of those are wrong. Both of those are against what the Scriptures say. And this is just the beginning of the letter. He's saying, you have forgotten where you came from. You have forgotten the basis of our very belief, why we worship together, why we say we are Christians. And brothers and sisters, this morning, because Jesus has given us eternal life, because Christ died on the cross and was raised from the dead, because we believe in the Lord Jesus, we must remain rooted in his love. We must remain rooted in his word. Now, this letter is really broken down into two parts. First, he addresses the ungodliness, and then he charges them to pursue holiness. Now, ungodliness is really what happens when we don't plant our life in God's love. It's what happens when we turn away from the Scriptures. It's what happens when we turn away from our Savior. In Jude, he starts out with the consequences. He doesn't immediately go into what they're doing wrong. He starts out with, this is what happens when you turn away from Jesus. In verse 5, he says, "Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe." It's an interesting statement. Egypt, greatest empire this world has known, lasting longer than any other empire, failed under the might of God. Moses leads people out of Egypt, and the Lord parts the Red Sea, and the waves come crashing down on the Pharaoh and his armies. It is Christ who destroyed all those who did not believe. The greatest power this world has known, or the longest power that this world has known, fails in the might of our Lord. He says Jesus has the authority to punish, to discipline those who rebel against him. Angels that did not stay with their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, they sit under chains of gloomy darkness in the time Jesus returns. The angels who fled the heavenly kingdom with all their might and with all their power, when they appear in Scriptures, people tremble. But under the authority of Jesus, their rebellion has led them to chains. He mentions Sodom and Gomorrah, the surrounding cities which likewise indulged in their sexual immorality and pursued a natural desire, serve as an example by undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. Lest we forget, Sodom and Gomorrah perished under the rain of sulfur and fire. Lot's wife, for merely the sin of turning back and looking, turned into a pillar of salt. And Jude is not saying this is the God of the Old Testament. Jude is saying this is Jesus pouring forth discipline on those who would rebel against him. Sin brings deserved judgment. So even before Jude gets to the sin that these men and women are committing, he reminds the people that he's writing the consequences of rebellion, the consequences of false teaching. And there is judgment. So, again, what really has Jude upset? In verse 8, he says, "In a like manner, these people are relying on their dreams." By relying on their dreams, they're basing not truth on Scripture, but their own heart's desire. When they says he's relying on dreams, that they're placing their authority over the Word. Defile the flesh. They're following their worldly passions. They're not putting to death their sin. They're not putting off their sin. But they're just pursuing whatever brings them joy, whether or not it is from God's Word or against God's Word. They reject authority and blaspheme glorious ones. What we see here is selfishness. A pure selfishness that runs through the leadership of the churches that Jude is writing. And so the people are using the church to build themselves up. use their church to pursue their own heart's desires, not that of Scripture. They don't submit to God. They don't submit to church discipline. They don't submit to authorities. They don't submit to heavenly authorities, but instead say, they're the man. They rely on themselves. And it's not uncommon for us these days to want to do the same thing. When we say relying on their dreams, it's not saying whether or not you want to pursue a certain type of career, because you can pursue almost any type of career and yet remain faithful to God and to do it in a godly manner, in a way that glorifies our Savior. But instead, we want to impose our own opinion on Scripture. We'll read about some of the harsh realities. I've already gone through some of them, where Jesus chains angels, destroys unbelievers, brings down cities and fire and sulfur, and we look at it, and it's a hard truth that Christ disciplines the unfaithful, the ungodly. But we look at it and we're like, I can't believe in a God that would do that. That, when we fall into that category, we take our own desires and what we think God should be, and then we're trying to impose it on what God's Word says. Because God reveals who He is in His Word. And it is Scripture that needs to inform us of who Jesus is. Jude continues to write, "Woe to them! For they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion." Now, this woe, there's several different types of the way they use this word woe. It could be, woe is my sin. It could be a woe of repentance. But most often, it is a woe to express that people are under divine judgment. And that's the way Jude uses it here. Woe to them, for they will feel God's wrath. And he draws historical parallels for the false teachers. He says they're like Cain, who's probably the most famous of the three names that he mentioned. Cain murdered his brother Abel, followed in the line of the serpent, taught others to sin in a like manner. If you're not familiar, Balaam was a man who was driven by greed. He was paid to bring curses upon Israel, but couldn't. The Lord wouldn't allow him to do it, so he would get paid to bring a curse, and then he would accidentally say a blessing. But it is attributed to him some schemes against Israel. He was a man driven by greed who used sin and the moral degradation, the moral lack of moral fiber, the desires of the flesh that other people had, and he used it against Israel for his own personal gain. And Korah disputed Moses' authority. He challenged Moses, which would be a pretty bold move, seeing that Moses brought people out of Egypt and led them to safety. They brought them out of a place of slavery and got them to the promised land. Moses, possibly one of the greatest prophets of the Old Testament, one of the greatest leaders of Israel, and Korah challenges authority. And it does not end well for Korah. And Jude says, you're like these people. You are like these villains. You're disputing the authority of the apostles, and by disputing the authority of the apostles, you're disputing the authority of Jesus. even Michael doesn't go that far. And Michael is an angel. Michael is an angel that leads God's army. He comes with Jesus. When Jesus is returned, Michael will be with him. Michael rescues an angel in Daniel. Michael is amazing, incredibly powerful. But even Michael doesn't go that far. Jude is quoting a book that we don't have anymore. It's taken from a book called The Assumption of Moses, but there are no copies that remain. It was written in between the Old and New Testament. Most likely, between the Old and the New Testament. But in that story, they're disputing, the devil and Moses are disputing over the body of Moses, and Michael, who has incredible authority, a leader of armies, says, "The Lord rebuke you." Michael doesn't rebuke the devil on his own power, on his own authority. He says, "God rebukes you." The creator of the universe rebukes you. And who are we when it comes to this angel that is the leader of God's armies? Michael knows who God is. And so even Michael submits to God's authority. And even Jude closes this section with some really vibrant word pictures. He said, these leaders who have crept in, these ungodly people, are hidden reefs at your love feast, as they feast with you without fear. In other words, they look calm. They look fine. There's no distinguishing mark that would say they're not believers, except for their ungodliness. And like hidden reefs, they are a source of danger that is unseen. He calls them shepherds feeding themselves. And Christ, when he talks about shepherds, talks about taking care of the sheep. Shepherd has a charge to protect animals that really cannot protect themselves. And here he calls them shepherds that are actually using the church to feed themselves. They're using the church for their own glory. Waterless clouds swept away, swept along by the winds. Clouds that may look promising, that might give hope, but instead never actually feed the crop. The rain that it needs to grow. Wild waves of the seas casting up from the foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom and utter darkness has been reserved forever. This should be horrifying. When you read this, this is terrible. You have stars that move, stars that give directions. It was a star that brought the wise men to Jesus. But if it fades out in the night, what direction do you go? And then Jude is saying, these are leaders in the congregation. They need to be rooted out. He calls them grumblers, malcontents, just falling in their sinful desire, loudmouth boasters. They use favoritism to gain their own advantage. No, this is not a letter about sinners out there. This is not a letter about sinners in the world. Jude is saying, this is among God's people. I wanted to write about common salvation, but we have ungodly people leading God's people. These are men who have used the church to make themselves greater. And there are a lot of false teachers. This is not a problem just for 2,000 years ago. You hear big messages now about living your best life now. That's not what the gospel sells us. To give money so you can be financially blessed in this life. That promise is nowhere made in Scripture. People who preach this idea that God's about you. Scripture is not about you. It's about Jesus. It's about the triune God who created the universe. The Scripture is here so that we might know Him. And yes, we are blessed by it. Yes, we are saved through the work of Jesus. Through the love, through His grace. Yes, we have all those things, but Scriptures is not about us. It's about Jesus. Do not pervert this idea of grace. Saying, you know what? I have grace. I'm free to do what I need to do. I'm free to do what I want to do. Because grace covers my sins, I don't have to change anything. But if the grace of Jesus does not produce holiness in your life, you do not have grace. But instead, you're really just using God's grace to give yourself permission to sin. We will be judged. Jude again quotes a book that's not from Scripture, but a book written in between the Old and New Testament, First Enoch, and this quote uses the word ungodly 4 different times. And how God is going to bring judgment on the ungodly. He will execute His judgment. And if you really want to know what that judgment looks like, read Revelation 16. You see the image of God pouring out His wrath. It's terrifying. But it shows what happens to those who are unrepentant. You know, the session has a tough calling. When the Reformers broke away from the Roman Catholic Church, they wanted to know what, they asked themselves, what is a mark, what does a true church look like? And so there are 3 qualities of a true church. And the first is the faithful preaching of God's Word. That's why Stuart and Chip had to go through ordination. They had to pass 7 or 8 exams, write 3 or 4 papers, just to say that they know God's Word and they are capable of preaching God's Word to feed the sheep, to feed us as a congregation. The second is the faithful administration of the sacraments. We are going to take the Lord's Supper this morning. We're going to have communion, not just together, but with the Lord. And Jesus will be present in a spiritual way in which we will be blessed and sanctified through this sacrament. But Chip will also fence the table. Because to not fence the table will invite God's judgment. Whether if you're not a believer, we ask you not to partake because we truly believe that God will pour out His wrath and He'll bring judgment. And if you are a believer and you come to the table carelessly, you see God in Scripture brings discipline upon that too. Paul writes in Corinthians, some of you are dying because you are not treating the communion table with respect. And the final mark of the church, and this might be the hardest, is that of discipline. As part of the session's charge and what they do is to keep a church from falling into sin, to watch over congregants, to make sure that they are turning away from the ways of the world, that they are putting off the flesh, that they are turning toward Jesus. And it is a long and difficult process. It causes heartache and strains relationships. But it is necessary for the glory of God and the betterment of our congregation and the betterment of God's church. The discipline is to keep rooted as a congregation and as individual believers in God's Word. And that's Jude's goal. That's where he's going. He encourages, he exhorts the Christians to stay rooted in the gospel by remembering the teaching of the apostles. In verse 17, he talks about the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, predictions, we tend to use predictions like we're predicting a sports game, like App State's going to force overtime with the number 10 team in the nation. But it's not really talking about the future. When the predictions here is really a reference to the repeated sayings of the apostles. It's a reference to what they taught. He's saying, remember the teachings about the apostles because that lets us know who Jesus is. The apostles were with Jesus. They saw his ministry. They were blessed by the Holy Spirit to spread forth the word, not just in Jerusalem, not just in Judea, not just in Samaria, but to the four corners of the world. They show us the salvation that we need from our sins. Now, some scholars believe the apostles really weren't around at the time of the writing of Jude. Either they were not around or they were no longer involved in many of the communities that they have begun to build. But they gave us the word. They showed us who Jesus was. So not only that they were saved, but those who follow in the line of the apostles were saved. You can tell Jude is angry because he again reverts to name calling him, calling those who would creep in and distort God's grace as scoffers following ungodly passions. People who cause divisions. Now, it's not hard to cause divisions. We all come from different backgrounds. I mean, I could yell, "Go Tigers," and then half the congregation would give me a dirty look. But we have different racial backgrounds. We have different economic backgrounds. We even have different struggles with our sin. Use those different struggles to cause division. And saying, I may be a sinner, but at least I don't sin like that. Such divisions are truly devoid of the Holy Spirit. They are devoid of the Comforter that God, that Christ sent to us. They lack the grace and the knowledge of Jesus. But we are united. We are united by the cross. We are united. That may be where we come from, but we are united in where we are going. We are moving toward the wedding feast of the Lamb and the church. We are moving toward eternal life. a life of peace. So what are we to do? How are we to progress toward this holiness? Well, he provides a list, and amazingly, the list has parallels to the opening couple of verses to show the things that we are due to do is the same way that Christ is faithful to us. He says, keep yourselves in the love of God. We are to stay true to Christ. In verse 1, he says, we are beloved in God, kept by Jesus. We keep ourselves to Christ because Jesus keeps us in Him. He says to wait for the mercy of our Lord, and He also says to show mercy. In the beginning, He said, may mercy be multiplied to you. It is the Lord who multiplies the mercy in our life. And likewise, as we experience His mercy, we are to overflow with that mercy and to share it with one another. In Christ, that leads to eternal life. Not only is mercy multiplied, but peace and love are multiplied as well. There is going to be no greater peace and no greater expression of love than the eternal life that we will have with each other, with saints in past and saints future. United by the Savior, our first brother, Jesus. So we must pursue Christ in every avenue of our lives. We must pursue Christ in the way that we think about things. We must pursue Christ in the way we feel. We must pursue Christ in the very things that we do, day in and day out, minute by minute, hour by hour. We are to put off sin, hating even the garment. And it's probably a reference to Joshua in Zechariah 3, where he has this filthy garment and he takes it off and puts a garment, beautiful garment of righteousness on, knowing that the Lord has saved them. We too must remove sin from our lives. We must snatch others from the fire, quickly taking them out of God's wrath and judgment and showing them His mercy, His grace. When someone is going down the road that leads to condemnation, we are to reach out and point them back to the cross, to do what we can for our brothers and sisters in Christ so that they may know the love of Jesus. My father and I have a tradition. The day after Thanksgiving, we go and look for Christmas trees. And generally go to a Christmas tree farm up in the mountains of North Carolina, and it's a great, great time, and it's a blessed time. One year, my cousin, he was young, he came with us, and he spotted an orange Christmas tree. He was like, I want that one. And to be fair, the guy's like, I'll give you a really good deal on the orange Christmas tree. My cousin was young. He didn't know that it was orange because it was dead. It was orange because he just wanted it because it looked cool. All these other trees were green, and now we have that's orange. That stands out. And sin is tempting. It can look cool. It can stand out. But it's not rooted in anything that provides sustenance. It will let you down. It will tear you down. And it will bring you under God's wrath. Dad would not let my cousin get that orange Christmas tree. Likewise, we should not let each other go down the path of sin. We are to be bold in calling sin, sin, and holding each other accountable. And Stuart and Chip preach. We are to make sure that they are staying to the word. No pressure, Chip. But that's our duty as believers. That's our call as Christians. We are to be a family to one another. This is why we have life groups, which are starting up again next week. If you're not a part of a life group, please find one. And leaders of life groups, let yourselves be known, saying, here, we have a group. Be invitational. So that we may love each other better. So that we may love each other in a way that points to the gospel. To conclude, I'm actually going to go back to the Old Testament. This is Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seats of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind blows away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Let us be like trees planted by streams of water, fed by God's word, so that not only does God's word, not only do we know God's grace, not only do we know the love of Christ, but we bear fruit, sharing that love with others, helping each other walk in the way of the Lord so that we may prosper in Him. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we ask that we may be rooted in You. Lord, strengthen us through the preaching, through the sacraments, and through the discipline of Your church. Lord, take us away from Your wrath. Let us be comforted and encouraged by Your love and mercy, and I pray that that love and mercy may bear fruit in our life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.